We're going to read from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. This is the record of a parable Jesus told, the parable of the talents. Many of you will be familiar with this parable. If you'll follow along as I read God's word, beginning in verse 14. Speaking of the end times, Jesus says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent with him. So take the talent from him and give it to him, and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' This is the word of the Lord. Over the last couple of chapters in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has been teaching about the end time, preparing his people for what is to come. He is investing in preparing them for his departure. And we see this pattern, this ministry, particularly clearly in John's Gospel, from John chapter 13 through John chapter 17, a significant portion of that book, Jesus prepares them for his departure and the work that they're going to participate in when he's gone. He's preparing them to carry on his labor, much like a parent preparing their children for adulthood, teaching them to be responsible and how to take care of themselves and to be self-sufficient. Jesus is preparing his church for his departure, that period between his ascension and his final return. And what we learn here in the parable of the talents is what a good and faithful church community should look like. So So the title of the sermon is A Good and Faithful Church. And there's two points I want to bring out as we explore this passage. First, the master's mandate. What does he want? And then second, growth in the master's investment. So let's look first at the master's mandate. I've mentioned a few times that we need to resist the hunker down mentality as we see that there's going to be difficulties and troubles that await us in this period between Christ's ascension and his glory. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be natural catastrophes like we saw recently on the Gulf Coast. What about the church? Well, there's going to be difficulties in the church. There's going to be false teachers. There's going to be disunity. There's going to be persecution. All of these things are to be expected by us until Christ returns. And what this parable teaches us is that it's to be a time of spiritual activity. Not a time to bury our talent, to hide away and wait, but to be busy at the Lord's kingdom work. We have a story here beginning in verse 14 of a property owner with servants. He must have been a fairly wealthy gentleman. And we're told that he is departing on a journey and he is entrusting the care of his property to his servants. He gives them these talents to watch over and to care for. Now, what on earth is he referring to in this parable? I think the idea of the master departing on a journey is a reference to Christ's ascension. He's come, he's fulfilled his earthly ministry, and he's going to ascend up after his glorious resurrection, after spending some time on earth after the resurrection. He's going to ascend up and return to his Father. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts is really a commentary on this parable. Think about it that way. And it's interesting, the relationships between what Jesus is doing in Matthew and what he's doing in the book of Acts. Look at verse 6, Acts 1, 6. Jesus has been raised from the dead. There's this excitement among the disciples. So, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Doesn't that sound very similar to the question they've been asking in this section of Matthew? When will you restore the kingdom? Jesus is raised from the dead. This must be it. Is he going to restore the kingdom now? And what does he say to them? Very similar to what he says in Matthew. It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. He ascends up into glory to be with his Father. The parable goes on to talk about these talents that are entrusted to each of the servants. Now remember, they don't possess these themselves, they're gifts. They are acting as stewards over something that is not their own. These gifts originate from the master, just as whatever spiritual gifts we receive in the church, whatever work we're called to do, is not our own. It's the work of our master. It's the work of Christ himself. Now, a talent is a form of currency in this time period, is pretty obvious from the story, but each servant is given a different amount. And it's interesting when you read about the spiritual gifts given to the church. We're told that we are part of a body, and every part of that body has a function. The Spirit has gifted us and endowed us with roles that we are called to play in the life of the church, but people receive different gifts. They're not all identical. And I think that this parable speaks to that as well. I think this is most likely a reference by Christ in the parable to the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. You remember in John chapter 14 and throughout John 14 to 16, Jesus talks about his departure, and he says that he is going to provide the church, the disciples and the church, with a helper, and that helper is none other than the Holy Spirit himself. John 15, 26 says this, "When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness." Now, this takes place historically at the day of Pentecost. You remember Acts chapter 2. These men received this fire above their heads, and they start to speak in tongues. What it's referring to there is speaking in languages that they didn't understand. It would be in Jerusalem at that time. It was a cosmopolitan city. There were people from all different parts of the world, and it would be as if the gift that they received would be as if I had no training whatsoever in Mandarin, and there were a portion of Chinese people sitting here. And all of a sudden, I just started speaking, not just randomly about the latest news, but speaking the gospel in Mandarin, and these Chinese people could understand it. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Well, that's the kind of thing that was taking place on the day of Pentecost. A gift had been given. Let me just show you, if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, I'll try to tie this into our text. Jesus is speaking of a man giving talents to his people, and they're supposed to maximize his investment after his ascension. We have that very language recorded for us in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 7. We're told, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." It was different. Some more, some less. Those who had more responsibility. Those who had less responsibility. It was according to the measure of Christ's gift. "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." Verse 10, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. He gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers," and he goes on. Jesus, when he ascends up into glory, he gifts the church so that the church can carry on the work that he has assigned us to do. Now, isn't that comforting? It's a little terrifying to know that we've got to carry on his work, but it's comforting to know that he empowers us to do it. He has given us the gifts necessary to do his kingdom work. And if we neglect to do it when he's gifted us, how much more shameful for us as it was for the man with one talent. The master had expectations for his people. A wise man expects a return on his investment. My guess is if you're investing in your retirement and you're losing money, what are you going to do? Change the company or the investment that you're putting your money in. You want to be earning interest. The master in this parable is no exception. We see in verse 27 what he says, "Then you ought, he says to his servant who hid the money, says, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. He wants to see his investment grow. Jesus expects the church to continue on the work that he began. We are to be a people active. We're not just to be sitting back, refining our theological knowledge and waiting. Russ Russell and I met with some church planners in the United Kingdom. And one was from the Free Church of Scotland, similar to us in terms of theology. And they did some serious reflecting upon why the Free Church of Scotland was dying. And one of the reasons was, they were very sharp theologically, but they had embraced this hunker-down mentality. They protect and preserve themselves, but they did nothing to engage with the lost in Scotland. They've changed that mentality significantly. And they're starting to see the fruit of it. They're starting not only to see their churches grow, but their growth is marked by new conversions. Now, if we don't embrace that mentality, 100 years from now, will Main Street still be around? I don't know. What we are called to do is do the work that Christ has commanded us to do. We're talking about work here, and that usually makes us Presbyterians a little nervous because we preach so much about salvation as a gift of God apart from any work that we've done, but Christ calls us to work. So how do we hold these things together? Salvation is a gift of God, clearly taught in Scripture to be apart from any good works. However, I would encourage you that the Scripture also says that those who participate in God's gift of salvation apart from works are called in response to that gospel to work for the glory of God and for the well-being of their fellow men. This is most clearly expressed by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what he says. A very clear statement about the fact that we can't work our way into heaven. Chapter 2, verse 8, very refreshing and encouraging passage that I have no doubt some of you have memorized. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved. That means a free gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith, through embracing Jesus Christ and all he is said to be. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So your status with God is secured by faith apart from works. But in the next verse, Paul says this, for we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're brought into adoption. We're brought into the family of God apart from works. But now as part of the family secured by Jesus Christ himself, we have work to do. James, the Apostle James, echoes what Paul says. True saving faith is always accompanied by God glorifying works. James chapter 2, verse 14 says this, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So the pattern in Scripture is this. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. We are hopeless and helpless. We are miserable sinners. Jesus comes to gift us, unworthy sinners, with everything that we need. He pays the penalty, the just penalty for our sins. He transfers to our account his perfect righteousness. He does all of that. It's a gift apart from anything we do. We don't deserve it. But in response to that, not in competition with it, as a reaction to the saving grace of God, we are called to live as servants of our heavenly Father, doing his will on earth. So we see the master's mandate. Now, the second thing I want to point out is growth in the master's investment. There's a warning to this cautious servant. The one who received one talent, he buried it, hid it away, waiting for his master to return. And I want us to think about that for a minute. Look at verse 24. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here is what is yours." He played it safe. He did nothing to promote or to increase his master's investment. He buried it. He received a gift from the Lord, but followed it with no kingdom work. He's characterized by a man of fear. "I feared you. You're a harsh master. I lived in fear of what you might do if I lost some of your investment." This fear of the master paralyzed him from doing anything positive. Now think about it. Think about the difference between this man and the other two servants. I want to suggest that his view is a works-based view. His standing, he feared, would be lost with his master if he lost the investment. So he was very protective over it. He didn't want to lose favor with the master. What motivated the other two? Why did they go out and do what they did? Well, I think it's because of the reward that they received. Verse 17, we read of the man with the two talents. We could have read the other's account as well, but it doesn't matter. "So also, he who had the two talents made two talents more." And look now at verse 19. All right, 20. Verse 20. This is the man with the five talents. The response of the man with the five talents and the two talents is identical in the passage. "He who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I have made five talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" So what are they driving for? Why are they motivated to increase the earnings? They want to please their master. That's the overriding motive. They're doing it not out of fear, but out of confidence, joy, and love. And doesn't Paul, the great apostle, doesn't he say the same thing about his desire to receive that accommodation? "Good and faithful servant. Well done. You've pleased me." Children, if you live in fear of your parents, thinking what I do affects how they love me, That's totally different than a child that is secure in that love and does things simply to please his or her parents. One is based on this works principle. The other is based on the grace and the love of a parent. And we see that demonstrated here in that text. If we understand the gospel promises, if we understand what Christ is holding out for us, we should courageously engage in our labor for Christ. What do we have to fear? What do we have to lose? Don't we believe God is sovereign over salvation? What do we have to fear to pray and to seek opportunities to tell somebody about our beloved Savior? Tell me, what is terrifying about that? Is our standing going to be dependent on whether we get rejected or not? Paul preached and got rejected often. That didn't cause him to back down. That didn't cause him to lose confidence in his standing with God. The early apostles' failure didn't faze them. They knew they were loved, and they zealously and fearlessly approached their calling. What concerned them was being about their Father's business. And when we as a church are disengaging because of fear, guess what's more important to us? The fear of man instead of the fear of God, right? If we as a church take this hunker down mentality, we're not going to engage people with the gospel because they might laugh at us. They might think we're overly rigid and zealous or whatever. What's motivating us as a church? We're more concerned what men think about us than we are doing what our Father wants, who has paid so much for our salvation. So, how does this look? How does it look when the church is profiting, increasing the talents given to it? I think we can learn from those who knew best, the disciples. Jesus spoke this parable in Matthew 25 to his early disciples, 12 of whom became the apostles over the church. And the book of Acts gives us a historical record of the Spirit of God working through them. How did they teach the early church to grow and increase its talents? Better yet, do we resemble the apostolic church in Acts or not? That's a good measuring stick for us. Maybe we do in some aspects, maybe we don't in others. Well worth a careful study. I would suggest a number of things that come out to us in the book of Acts. In Acts 2, verse 42, we see that we develop and grow the investment of the talent that God has given to us by taking care of our own personal spiritual development and growth in grace. Are you loving Christ more this year than you did last year? Are you a better husband to your wife, more Christ-like to her this year than last year? Wives, do you reflect the church and model the church more to your husbands more this year than you did last year? Are you a better church member? Listen to what the early church did. Acts 2, 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. What you're doing right now. It wasn't just something that they hummed and hawed about. It wasn't something that was, when it was convenient for them, when it worked into their schedule, it says that they devoted themselves to these things. They grew personally through faithfulness to the church community. As the church possessed the means that would feed their souls and grow them in grace. In chapter 1, we read of them, 120 of them, gathering in an upper room to pray. So let me just be blunt with you. Where does that factor into your priority list? Are you servant number 3 who had the 1 talent and you're burying it? Or are you zealously progressing and growing in grace? Now, does that mean we don't take steps back? Oh, we do. That's frustrating. I do. You do. There's dry seasons. But we don't just stop. We keep pressing forward. Personal growth and development through active participation in the means of grace. Second thing that this church did, they took very seriously their witness in their community. They shared their faith with others with great confidence that when God is at work in a person, they will receive that message, as foolish as it may sound to an unbeliever's ears. They were busy about evangelism. And the whole book of Acts is about that. But look at the pattern they followed. Jesus tells them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, you will be my witness in Jerusalem. That's their hometown. And then after they witness in Jerusalem, they go out into the region and then to the wider world. So their first point of action is their own city, Jerusalem. What I want to see us do, gradually but progressively, is develop a heart for the lost around us. To start seeing this church, people in this church, bring their unbelieving friends into our worship services, into our community groups, praying to see a neighbor who you know is maybe a nominal Christian who's not really going to church or who's denied it altogether, praying for them, praying for opportunities that maybe a door will open where you can talk to them. That's part of what Christ, I would say that's the central part of what Christ wants us to be doing. If we look at Scripture, look at the Great Commission, look at what Jesus just said in Acts chapter 1, we need to be winning souls in dependence on the Holy Spirit to Christ. The gospel was proclaimed not in a cookie-cutter fashion. The apostles learned their audience and presented it in a very engaging way. It's interesting to see how friends were brought in to hear the gospel, the apostles' message. You have it with Cornelius. He brings friends along to hear. Let's make more of an effort to invite someone to church with us. That's a good and a healthy practice. They were eager witnesses for Christ. And then third, they demonstrated Christ's love through self-sacrificial care. I want to close on this. Those three things, they're committed to the means of grace. They don't stop there. They're committed to sharing that grace with others. They don't stop there. They're also committed to demonstrating that grace in love for those in need. Wouldn't you love to be a fly on the wall when Paul goes to Jerusalem to meet with the leaders there? Remember, he's being attacked because his gospel, they thought, was not from the Lord. He goes and he shares his gospel with them. It's during the controversy with the Judaizers. What would they say to him? You know, what was going on? What was the apostolic heartbeat in those conversations? Well, Galatians 2, Paul tells us what went on. He shares the gospel that he'd been preaching, and they give him the right hand of fellowship. They say, that's the same gospel we preach. It's the same Christ. And then we read, In verse 9, when James and Cephas, that's Peter and John, those are three of these leaders who had heard this parable in person, they knew Christ's desire for them. James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So they're bringing witness of Christ to one group, and Paul and or Peter and John and James to the Jews. All right, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. But here's verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So I think there's churches that can be great at the means of grace, but maybe neglect the other two. There can be churches that are great at caring for the poor, but minimize, if not totally neglect, the means of grace. What church do you want to be? Well, I think we're called to be good at all three. Is there one area that we should neglect and be comfortable and happy with? No, let's be committed to the means of grace, to growing under the preaching of God's word and prayer and sacraments. Let's also be courageous and zealous. Be a church that has a culture of welcoming new people in. Let us be a church that hungers to see an adult baptized. Thirdly, let us be a church that delights in caring for the poor. I think those three things are necessary for a healthy church that is taking seriously the mandate of the Master. And as we do those things, we're faithful servants, He will yield the increase. Let's pray. Father, we ask for you to instill in our hearts and minds a greater desire to please you. And Father, I think we all want to be welcomed into your kingdom and hear you say, good and faithful servants of Main Street Presbyterian Church, enter into the joy of your Master. Lord, help us to see the evidence that Scripture gives to us of the early church and the commitments that they made. And help us, we make a profession that we believe in the apostolic church. Help us to look like the apostolic church. You've given us talents. Help us to use them wisely, dependent, totally dependent on your strength. Amen.